The Emmanuel Quartet is going to sing for us, and then tomorrow they'll be with us, and I'm going to let them introduce themselves. Now, folks, these fellows really are dedicated because some of them are from down south, and some of them are from the north, and the two have met, and now we have a great quartet, Emmanuel Quartet, that'll have a concert for us tomorrow, as well as special music in the morning. So I hope that you'll come and enjoy the Emmanuel Quartet. Following the quartet, Elder Mike Tucker of Faith for the Day will be our speaker. Faith for the Day is the oldest Adventist TV program and maybe the religious program in the world. So anyway, I know Elder Tucker will set the record straight if I've misspoken, but I am real happy that Elder Tucker's here. Now, the Emmanuel Quartet.
Well, he said we'd introduce ourselves, so we'll just give you our names, but if you want the whole story, you're going to have to come to the concert tomorrow. My name is Ryan Pierce, and I sing bass.
My name is Tim Redaboo. I sing baritone. It's the part that should be seen and not heard.
My name is Joey Davis. I sing lead in the quartet.
I'm Philip White. I sing tenor. Thank you so much for having us tonight.
The song we're going to sing for you tonight is a song we enjoy that we've sang for many years. It's called I'll Fly Away.
Some glad morning when my life is o'er, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away, fly away. I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away to the sky, hallelujah, by and by. I'll fly away. When the shadows of life have grown, I'll fly away. Like a bird from prison bars has flown, I'll fly away, fly away. I'll fly away, oh glory, I'll fly away to the sky, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away.
I'll fly away,
I will fly away, I will fly away, I will fly away, I will fly away.
Just a few more weary days and then I'll fly away. To a land where joy will never end. I'll fly away.
I'll fly away. I'll fly away. Oh glory, I'll fly away. To the sky, hallelujah, by and by. I'll fly away. Hey, I'll fly away. Oh glory, I'll fly away. To the sky, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away, I'll fly away, I'll fly to the sky in the sweet by
Thank you, gentlemen. I wonder if you recognize just how beautiful your state is. I flew into Pittsburgh today and rented a car and made that short little jaunt. You know, you have to be coming to this camp to get here because you don't go by here on the way to anything. You have to know where you're going because otherwise you never make it here. Time of trouble, I'd come here. They'll never find me. But what a beautiful, beautiful place it is here. God has blessed us. Now, if you live in West Virginia and you have grown accustomed to it and so accustomed to it that you don't recognize the beauty around you, then shame on you. take a moment and look, because this state is absolutely gorgeous. And so I thank you for allowing me to be here with you. As was mentioned, Faith for Today is the oldest religious television broadcast in the world. It is the second oldest television broadcast of any kind in the world, right behind Meet the Press, and I keep praying that that will be canceled. Hope you join. I don't know if that's an ugly prayer or not, but you know, it's just what I do. So, but 60 years old, we celebrated our 60th anniversary, May 21 of this year. We had a special broadcast that aired on the Hope Channel on that Friday night, May 21, commemorating 60 years of television ministry. If you didn't see it, you can go to the Adventist Channel online. Adventist Channel, I think it's .org or .com, one. And you can there click on the left-hand side, it says specials, and you'll click on there and you'll find 60 Years of Faith, our special program. You can watch it on your computer. But the Lord has blessed this ministry through the years. Started 60 years ago with William and Virginia Fagel with that first live broadcast in New York City. It is the first religious television broadcast to go coast to coast, and it is the oldest. And so we praise God for that. The idea for Faith for Today has been to reach people who would not normally come to church and hear me preach. To find a way to reach people who wouldn't turn on a program on television that's someone preaching. And so we do that through Felt Need Ministries. We've done it through drama. You remember the old Westbrook Hospital series that were produced by Faith for Today. Faith for Today is the only Adventist religious television broadcast that has produced feature-length films. We've done that 3 times. All for the purpose of finding different ways to reach people who would not normally listen to us preach. And when we build the relationship, then we have the opportunity to have them listen to us preach. But right now, our flagship program is Lifestyle Magazine. You can watch that on Trinity Broadcasting as well as on the Hope Channel and elsewhere. Lifestyle Magazine is a Christian talk show. We interview people. We have conversations with people who have interesting stories. And we look at areas of life that people are asking questions in, and that's in personal relationships, personal finance, personal health. And we have guests and authors and people with great stories in all of those areas. And we interview them as we do the ministry the way Jesus did. Jesus, as you remember, it was said by Ellen White, I think in Ministry of Healing, only the methods of Christ will find true success. Jesus mingled among men as one desiring their goods, showed them tender pity and compassion. Then he bade them follow me. He met their needs. He healed their diseases. He talked about their relationships. And then he bade them follow me. That's what we do at Faith for Today. We meet needs, and then when the time is appropriate, we take them to Faith for Today, the preaching program that we produce, or we take them to a Bible school, and eventually to your churches as well. And every place I go across the country, I find people who either work for Faith for Today or came into the church because of Faith for Today. Now, we're doing something interesting right now. Airing this summer, beginning to air this summer, a brand new season of Lifestyle Magazine that we shot last fall. We shot 39 programs in 5 days. We did that to save money, and they nearly put me in a home afterwards and fed me through a tube. But we did 39 shows in 5 days. 13 of those were entitled Lifestyle Magazine Presents Mad About Marriage. And obviously, that's a program on marriage, and we asked the question, are you madly in love or just plain mad? And if you're just plain mad, we're going to help you flip the switch to madly in love. And those shows are going to start airing this summer. In fact, I think this next week we'll have the first one. This week or the next, we'll have the first Mad About Marriage program on Lifestyle Magazine. Now, in addition to that, we have created a seminar that my wife and I are taking all across the country to do in churches. We will advertise. Basically, we're saying if you'll schedule us and pay for our transportation, we will advertise your seminar, Mad About Marriage, in your local church on Lifestyle Magazine, which goes coast to coast. That program is in 95% of the homes in North America because it's on the Trinity Broadcasting Network. It's also on DirecTV through the Hope Channel. So it's all over the place. We will advertise your seminar there. We will sign them up online, and when they come to your church, we share those names with your local pastor so he knows who came and he can follow up. And we present a six-hour seminar, usually on a Friday night and a Sabbath afternoon, Mad About Marriage. We teach people how to have healthier, happier marriage relationships. And so that way we're linking the television broadcast with the local church and helping bring people from the community into local churches. We've done 12 of those so far this year. We did our first one the last weekend in January, and we have just completed our 12th. We've got five more to do this year. We figure that's about all we can handle in a year, along with the other things that we do. And we've already got all of next year full. We've got 14 for next year so far scheduled. And we're taking appointments right now for 2012 for Mad About Marriage. Praise the Lord for that, huh? So that's what we're doing. Keep us in your prayers. Right now, though, let's turn our attentions to God's Word, shall we? I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 15, Luke's Gospel, the 15th chapter. Now, Jesus had a habit. People would ask him tough questions, and Jesus rarely gave them a direct answer. Did you notice that when you read the Bible? They would ask him questions, trying to trap him. They'd ask him difficult questions. And what Jesus would do is when they asked a question, he said, did you hear the one about the guy who had this farm? And he went out to sow seed. And they said, what? And they asked him another tough question. And he said, did you hear about the guy who sold pearls? Bought and sold pearls all over the world. And they said, what? Every time they'd ask a question, Jesus would tell a story. And, you know, they asked him a question one day because Jesus was hanging out with people who were not your typical church people. It's interesting how Jesus spent time with people who wanted him and needed him. And that wasn't always the church crowd. Sometimes it was, but sometimes it wasn't. He hung out with people who some church folk don't like to be seen with. He hung out with them, and he got criticized for it, for hanging out with the wrong group of people. And they asked him, why do you hang out with people like this? This is just wrong. And again, Jesus answered them by telling stories. And we find the stories that he told over here in Luke's Gospel. Why are you spending all this time with these people? These are bad people. And he said, did you hear the one about the man who had 100 sheep? Luke chapter 15, verse 3. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. And, you know, the people were scratching their heads when Jesus told this story. Now, as we look at the story, though, this is an interesting story. Now, I must confess to you that I was born in a city and grew up in cities, and all of my ministry when I was a pastor was in cities, in large cities. The last church I left had 2,000 members. We pastored there until June 1 of, not this year, but 2009, and we were trying to do Faith for Today and pastor a 2,000-member congregation at the same time, and I finally realized that that was intemperate. And it took me a while to figure it out. We did that for 5 years. And so finally we left the pastorate and we're doing Faith for Today full time now. So I, as a city boy, I must tell you, I really don't know anything about sheep. But I have preached on 23rd Psalm and this story about sheep in Luke 15 all over the world. And people in Australia are shepherds. And they've come and talked to me about sheep. And people in South Africa, shepherds. And they'd come and talk to me about sheep. And what they tell me is that sheep are some of the dumbest animals on the face of the planet. Sheep are just plain dumb. They may be sweet, but they're dumb. And sheep really need a lot of care. Now, if there are predators around, sheep are in trouble because they can't run as fast as the predators. And if the predators get up to them, they don't have sharp teeth with which to bite them, and they don't have sharp claws with which to claw them. And they don't have a real good sense of smell, and they don't have great eyesight, so they can't see them coming from a long distance, but it doesn't really matter, because even if they did, they're too dumb to know which way to run. That's sheep. They require a lot of care. Isn't it interesting that constantly Scripture compares us to sheep? What does that say about us? You know, when I was a kid growing up, I always thought, well, isn't that sweet? I'm God's little lamb. That means I'm God's little dummy. It means I can't take care of myself. It means I can't defend myself. It means I cannot save myself. Because sheep need constant care. And God's children need constant care. That means you too. Jesus said that if one of these sheep is lost, the shepherd will go looking for that one. Even if he's got 100, he leaves the 99 and goes looking for the one which was lost. Now, when I was in school, if I got 99 out of 100, I knew that the Holy Spirit had intervened. That was a pretty good score. 99 out of 100, that's wonderful, but not for God. He wants 100%. And so when the one sheep is lost, he goes to find it. Now, do you know how sheep get lost? They nibble their way lost. They start off with the flock. Shepherd's right over here. They see a little clump of grass right here. They nibble it. But right over there, just beyond their nose, is another one. They nibble that. There's another one over here. They nibble that. They keep going, clump after clump after clump, until finally they look up and they say, "Where am I? Where's the flock? Where's the shepherd? How'd I get here? Where's home?" Sheep don't intend to get lost. It just happens. They get busy with everyday eating, and then they suddenly look up and say, "I guess I'm lost. Don't know how it happened, but I got lost." Once they get lost, they don't know the way home. They don't know how to get home. I find a lot of people get lost the same way. Maybe they're in the church. Maybe they're doing pretty good, but they get so busy with earning a living and taking the kids to soccer practice and getting the kids to music and getting them to school and getting to work and volunteering at the church and then doing this, taking vacations and doing the motorcycle, whatever it is that they're doing, and suddenly they look up and they say, "How on earth did I ever get here? Where is God? Where is home? What happened to me? How did I get where I am?" But you know the good news of this story? Jesus is the good shepherd. Amen. And Jesus, when the sheep gets lost, he doesn't say, "Well, 99 out of 100 is pretty good." He says, "I'm going after that one dumb sheep." Amen. And I'm going to find him. Even though he nibbled his way lost, I'm going to go get him. And when he finds him, when Jesus finds that one sheep, what does he do? He says, "You dummy, this is the third time this week you've nibbled your way lost. What on earth is wrong with you?" Isn't that what he says? No. Doesn't say that at all, does he? Doesn't scold him. Doesn't say, "Well, I hope you've learned your lesson this time." He doesn't say that. He says, "I'm so glad I found you. I love you so much I came to look for you." And he will pick up that sheep, and he will put it over his shoulders, and he will carry it home. And when he gets home, it's not just enough to say, "Here's the flock." He says, "Hey, everybody, let's have a party, because I found my sheep that was lost." If you're one of those who's ever nibbled his way lost, the good news is the good shepherd will stop at nothing to get you back. He won't scold you. He won't condemn you. He will simply forgive you and restore you, and then all of heaven parties for you. Amen. That's the message of the first parable. These guys said, "Why did he hang out with lost people?" He said, "Let me tell you how God feels about lost people. Lost sheep, God loves." First parable. Let's go to the second parable. Because while they're still scratching their heads over this, "What?" He starts with another parable. You just thought they were confused at first. Now they're going to get really confused. "Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me. I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, as a kid growing up, thinking about this, I thought, well, it's a good thing to have 10 quarters. But if I lose one, well, I'm upset over it, but I've still got 9, and that's pretty good. And I might look for that 10th one, but I'm not going to move the furniture. You know, I don't get this parable. But I didn't understand the full impact of the parable. Let me tell you the full impact of the parable. The truth is, these were not just 10 silver coins that this woman would spend, because it was a part of a headband. You see, in those days, women did not wear wedding bands. When you got married, you had a headband, and on your headband, there were 10 silver coins. It was a woman's wedding band. And so when a man looked at a woman and he saw the headband with the 10 coins, he knew she was married. If one of those coins was lost, it was like missing a part of your wedding band. It was like missing, and not only that, but it seemed to say that there was something wrong, something incomplete, something imperfect about your marriage. Now, the marriage was very important to the woman in those days, because that was her sole means of expression. Women were considered to be a possession, a step above a good dog, but a step below a good cow. It's about where they, and I'm sorry, it was not an enlightened day, ladies. Now we know better, some days. And we're still learning, some of us, all right? But the truth is that this was the most important relationship of her life. Because the one thing that she could do was to marry well and raise a family, and that was her joy. And if something went wrong with that marriage, that was devastating for her. If she lost her husband through divorce, she had no means of supporting herself, because women could not own property. Women could not support themselves other than by begging or prostitution. Those were the options if indeed her father would not take her back, or she did not have an adult son who would take her in. Then she had no other recourse. In fact, a lot of women in those days when divorced committed suicide, because it was better than the alternatives, if indeed they had no place to go. And so for her to lose a part of that fauntlet, that headband with the one coin, panicked her. Next to God, this was the most important relationship of her life. This was key. This was her identity. This was who she was. And without this, she felt like she was nothing. So yes, she panicked. It was gone. She had to find it before her husband got home. She started sweeping the house. She moved the furniture. She lit a lamp. She went to every corner of the house, and finally, she found it. And when she found it, she called in her girlfriends. She said, "I found it. I can't tell you how panicked I was." By the way, when the coin was lost, did it know it was lost? It was in the house and lost and didn't even know it. You know, there are people in the church today who are lost and don't know it. Did you know that? They're there every time the church doors are open, but they're lost and they don't know it. I tell you how you can tell most of them. They're some of the meanest people on the planet. You know, you think going to church that often would change you and make you nice, but it doesn't always work that way. They're rather judgmental, and they do that. They criticize others because they know that they don't measure up themselves. And so when they put others down, it makes them feel better about themselves, because they have not figured out that it's not by their works but by the grace of God that they are saved. And that makes us judgmental about others. If you're earning your way to heaven, it doesn't take you long to figure out that you're bankrupt, that you cannot earn this. And so the best thing you can do, you think, is to compare yourself to others, but you have to be careful who you compare yourself to, because some of them will make you look pretty bad. And if you can find something wrong with most everybody, then it makes you feel a little bit better about yourself. Those are people who are in the church who are just lost. And although they're difficult to get along with and difficult for some of us to love, you know how God feels about them? God's like the woman. He wants them back. The coin is in the house and lost, doesn't know it's lost, and if it was told it was lost, it wouldn't know the way home. But God knows, and God will stop at nothing to get that coin back. And those people who were in the church and lost and don't know it, God loves. Sometimes those people tend to focus on trivialities. They focus on the trivia of life. They're more concerned with how long your hair is than they are with whether or not you lost your hair to chemo. They're more concerned with what you eat than they are with whether or not you have anything to eat. They're more concerned about who caused the divorce than they are over the pain caused by the divorce. You understand? You've seen those people. These are lost people. Whenever we make standards the focus of a religion, we have the tendency to move towards legalism. Standards are never the objective. They are always the byproduct. As you grow in Christ, He changes you. And He gives you standards you want to live by. Simply because you love Him. Those people who focus on those things, God loves them. God loves them. And He will stop at nothing to get them back. Isn't that good news? Amen. You know, there was a time in my life when I was a sheep, kind of nibbled my way lost. Came back to the church and I became a coin. But God found me both times. Amen. Those two stories. But let's go to the third story, because now they're really scratching their heads, the people who have asked these questions, and Jesus doesn't let them rest. He says, no, we're going to go some more. I'm going to really confuse you now. So now he tells another story. He says, Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. All right, let's stop right here. You understand what this boy has just done. First of all, he's committed a capital offense. To treat your father thusly, because this was a huge insult to the father, to treat your father thusly meant that you could put the boy to death and be legal. Basically, he was saying to his father, I hate you so much that I cannot wait until you die. Please give me my share of the inheritance. Now, this was the younger of the two sons. Now, in those days when a man had two sons, when he died, his estate would be divided into three parts, three equal parts. The older son would get two parts. The younger son would get one part. So this kid was in line for a third of his father's estate. He said, I want it now because you know what? You must be following the health message because you're going to live forever, I think. I am fed up waiting for you because time's a-wasting. My youth is gone. I want my money now. Well, the father could have gone to the elders of the community and said, you know what my son said? They would have stoned him on the spot, period. On the father's word, it would have been done. No trial. He would have been stoned on the spot because that was a day where they honored senior citizens, where they honored father and mother, and it was the law. It was a capital offense to do otherwise. Tell you what, if that were enacted in this land and this day, the youth population would be decreased immensely. Radically. But the father loved the son so much that he didn't tell the elders and he didn't disown him. He said, okay. And he gave him his share of the estate, and the boy left. And the Bible says here, as we read the story further, it says, and not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. What could be worse for a young Jewish boy? Got to feed pigs. You couldn't even touch a pig, much less feed them. And it paid so poorly, it says here he wanted to eat what the pigs were eating. He wanted to fight them for the food. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. He spent his money As long as he was with the Father, he had plenty. But when he took the gifts and left, the gifts ran out. He became broke. A famine broke out in the land, and nobody cared for him. All of his friends were now gone. Good time friends are gone in bad times. He had no marketable skills, apparently, because no one wanted to hire him out to be the son of a rich man. And so, about the only thing he could do was feed pigs, and it paid so poorly that he was starving to death. Starving to death. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" So he got up and went to his father. Now let's stop right here. A couple of points. First of all, the son is lost because he wanted to get lost. He made the decision to get lost. He knew the way home. And he knew he was lost because he chose to be lost. But the good news is that the Father loves the Son. Now, some people are troubled by the parable because when the sheep was lost, the shepherd went to find it. When the coin was lost, the woman went to find it. When the son was lost, the father sat at home. And they say, why? You know, anyone who's ever raised teenagers does not have to ask that question. If your teenager runs off and goes to Las Vegas and is throwing away the family fortune, and in my case it would take him about 2 days. If your teenager's in Las Vegas throwing away the family fortune, here's what you do. You send somebody, a big burly servant, or you go yourself, you grab that kid by the nape of the neck, you bring him back to West Virginia, you take him to the house, you say, "Now, son, I want you to go up to your room and sit in your room and think about what you've done, and don't you come down until you're ready to apologize." Is that going to work? No! The only people who think that's going to work are neither raise kids or just plain dumb. That will never work. The only thing to do is to say, "Son, I love you. When you're ready to come home, give me a call." And you keep the door open, and you keep on your knees in prayer. And you love them every chance you get. And that's what the Father did. He was so wise, he did the thing that was necessary to bring the boy home. He said, "I love you, son. Here's how much I love you. Take a third of my estate. The door is always open to you, son." The son left and threw it all away like a fool he was. And then when he got hungry, maybe dad would put me to work. Maybe he would let me work. And so the boy got up and left the pigs. And he started walking home, barefoot in rags. And all the way home, he's thinking about the story. He's thinking, "What am I going to say to my dad? Father, I've sinned against God and against heaven. I no longer deserve to be called your son. But if you'd make me like one of your hired hands, I'll serve you forever." Is that it? Let me try it again. "Father, I've sinned against God and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. Father, if you just let me work for you, I'll do anything. I'll just serve you forever. I wonder how that sounds. Let me try it again." All the way home, he's rehearsing the speech. But the father sees the son coming at a distance. And the father jumps up and runs. Now, this is significant. The father runs to the son. I want you to understand that this was uncharacteristic. Because in those days, in that culture, rich men never ran. It was undignified. Because when you're rich, you stroll. You stroll and you take your time. Because when you're rich, they'll wait for you. And so the boy had never seen his father do anything but stroll. First time he saw him run, the father was running to him. Not to hurt him, not to punish, but to embrace him and welcome him home. There's another reason why the father ran. Remember I told you that the boy had committed a capital offense? If his neighbors found out the boy had come home, they would have taken him and stoned him to death. And the father had to get to the boy before his neighbors did, before his well-intentioned church members got to the boy and crucified him. He had to get to the boy first to save his life. And so he ran to the son, and he embraced him. And it shocked the son, and it threw him off his game. But then finally he regained his senses, and he started into his speech. Father, I've sinned against God and against you. Perhaps, look, somebody get a coat and put it on my boy. He does. Look at the clothes he's wearing. I want a coat on this boy now. Father, I no longer deserve to be called your son. Perhaps, look, he hasn't got shoes on his feet. Get some sandals on that boy's feet now. My son wears sandals. I want sandals on his feet. Father, if you just make me like one of your hired hands, that's all I ask. He said, and look, the boy has had to hawk the family ring. He doesn't have the family. Get a ring on his finger because I want everyone to know this is my son. He was lost and now he's found. He was dead and yet he's alive. He's home. Kill the fatted calf. We're going to party tonight because my boy's come home. He came home. The father lectured the son. The father scolded him. He just embraced him. Welcome home, son. I love you. I've missed you so badly. Jesus told these parables so that we know how God feels about lost people. And whether you're a lost sheep or a lost coin or a lost son, God wants you back. That's the bottom line. I used to teach at a boarding school in the Rio Grande Valley of Texas. I did that when I was young because the only people who can endure boarding school teaching are young people. We worked long, hard hours there. And we loved the kids, though. My wife and I did. We loved the kids as I taught down there at Valley Grande Academy. This place is so far south in Texas. It's actually further south than the southern tip of Florida. And it's about 6 miles from Mexico. And it is so hot and humid down there, I'm telling you. In Texas, in August, it's not actually hell, but you can see hell from there. That's how hot it is. And that's where I taught. There was a boy who came to school there. His name was Billy. Billy came to school, and Billy was shy. He was so shy that I think the entire time he was there, I couldn't get 6 words out of him. And I tried. And you could ask him an open-ended question, and he would find a way to answer it with either a grunt or a single word, because Billy was just too shy to talk. And I worked with that kid, and you know, he just wouldn't talk. After the Christmas break, we started up again with the second semester, and it was, I have to tell you, it was a good week into school before I realized Billy wasn't there. He was just so quiet, so unremarkable that no one noticed Billy wasn't there. Finally, I said, "Where's Billy? Billy who?" I shared his last name. "Billy, where's Billy?" "I don't know." We started checking around. We called around and found out that Billy had chosen not to come back to school. Well, that's too bad. We finished out the year. It was about 15 years later. 15 years later. I'm pastoring a church 500 miles north of where I taught Billy. And somehow, Billy's mom got a hold of my phone number. And I'm sitting in my office in my home working on a sermon when the phone rings. And she identifies herself as Billy's mom. Well, I can't remember who Billy is. It's been 15 years. And Billy only spent a semester with us and said 6 words. So, you know, she's talking and I'm trying to stall while I remember who Billy is. And you know how you do. You're trying to remember without letting her know you don't remember. And I'm grabbing annuals and looking through for Billy. Finally, I find a picture of Billy. I think I know who Billy is now. Oh, yeah, the kid who wouldn't talk. She said, Billy is living in that area, in the Fort Worth, Texas area. And he's got three kids, and his youngest daughter is in the hospital. She's very young, just an infant, and they don't think she's going to live, and it's bad for Billy. He's out of work, and he's depressed. He hadn't been to church since he left school years ago with you, and I'm just worried about him. Would you go visit him? I said I would. So I again looked at that picture in the album to try to remember what Billy looked like, and I went to the hospital where I was directed, and I went to the intensive care waiting room where Billy was supposed to be, and I just prayed that I recognize him. And I walked into the waiting room, and there were people all around him, but there was one man sitting over in the corner with his face in his hands, weeping, obviously. And I called out, Billy? And he looked up, and his face went back in his hands. I went over and I sat next to him and I tried to talk to him and get information about his daughter, but you know, some things had not changed. Billy still did not talk. I couldn't get much of a story out of him because, again, he would answer with a grunt, a whimper, a cry, or one word. And it just was not, he still wouldn't talk. After about a half an hour, Billy's wife walked in. Now, tell me this. How did Billy get married? She must have asked him. How else would she know that he wanted to marry her? She had to do the asking. It was Sadie Hawkins Day or something. I don't know. Because that, how did he get, I don't know, but he got married and had three kids. But his wife was a talker. Thank the Lord somebody talked. And she sat down and she told me the whole story. She told me that after Billy had left school, he joined the Navy, and there he had learned how to cook. He had become a cook. And after he left the Navy, they got married, and he had had a job cooking, but the economy turned bad, and he lost his job, and he couldn't find a job anywhere. And now this youngest daughter was there in the intensive care unit, and the doctors didn't think she was going to live, and Billy was absolutely devastated because he couldn't care for his family, and his daughter was dying, and he felt like a failure, and he hadn't been back to church in forever. And she went on and on and on with the stories. I finally got permission to go inside and anoint the child, which I did. We had an anointing service praying for healing. And I came back out and talked to her for a while, and then she had to leave. She had a job. She had to go to it, and she left me with Billy. And I tried to talk to Billy. Days went by, and I would visit on a regular basis. I remember one day sitting with him in the waiting room, and we had our backs to the door, to that waiting room. And I heard someone coming down the hall. Billy had not heard them, but I had heard them, so I expected them to enter the room. But when they came into the room, they hit the door hard. And Billy, not knowing that they were coming, was shocked by that. In fact, it just woke him out of this stupor almost that he was in, as he was just fixated on his daughter and her health. And it shocked him so much that he jumped, and his eyes were wide open and wild with fear, and his mouth was open, but nothing came out, which shouldn't surprise us. And his arms and legs were like this. And when I looked at Billy's eyes, I recognized the eyes. And that's when I knew what to do for Billy. Let me tell you about the eyes. I saw those eyes years earlier when our first daughter was born. You know, we did Lamaze. That's where the daddy's important. You have to be there, you know, because you're timing stuff and you're telling your wife how to breathe, because evidently women forget how to breathe in childbirth or something. I don't know. So I'm in the delivery room. You know, we're all masked up and the doctors are masked up so you can't recognize them later. And I'm standing in there with my wife and I'm coaching her and I'm timing stuff and I'm teaching her how to breathe, and she's saying, "Shut up, you did this to me." No, she didn't, but that's a good story anyway. So we're there, and we're going through all this stuff, and finally the doctor says, "Oh, look, there's the head." And the nurse says, "Oh, that's beautiful." And I look up in this little mirror that I think they got off the side of a Volkswagen, and I saw what looked like a mud ball, and I said, "That's beautiful." I don't know. You know, you say strange things in a delivery room. And finally, my daughter is born. And the doctor has got her, and he's sticking things in her nose and in her mouth, And eventually she cries, and it's the first and last time I ever enjoyed hearing her cry. And then he cuts the umbilical cord, and then he hands her off to the pediatrician who's there, but he hands her over my wife's leg. And as he does, he goes up and then back down to hand the baby off. But when he came down, she thought she was being dropped. You think about her life up until that moment. Everything was dark, and it was closed in and close, and she could reach out and touch. She could hear the muffled sound of her mother's voice. She could hear the heart beating. She could hear when her mother ate and the food was digesting all around her. And then suddenly she was turned upside down, forced through a narrow passageway, and thrust into this nothingness. There were no walls to touch, and it was bright, and it was cold, and they stuck things in her nose and her mouth, and she had to breathe, and it hurt, and they dropped her. Top it all off, or at least she thought they did. And that's when she went like this, arms and legs and eyes wide open with fear, and the mouth open, and nothing came out. And then a cry. The eyes were Billy's eyes. His world had just fallen apart. Nothing made sense. He had no job. His daughter was dying. He felt worthless. He felt rejected like a nothing, a nobody. He was far from God. He had nothing. He had no one. And he was desperate. And those were his eyes. And so I knew what to do for Billy. When I saw that, I hugged him. I held him close to myself. And then every day, I told him in different ways the same story. Ways you might not recognize. I told him the story about a man who had a son and taught the son how to cook, and he gave the son gifts, and the son eventually left the father. What the son didn't realize is that as long as he stayed with the father, the gifts continued to come. But when he left the father and took the gifts with him, the gifts would run out. And when they ran out, the son was alone and hurting and frightened. But the son said, I'm going to go home. And the father received him. I told him that story over and over again, every way I could. As the days passed, the doctors came in and said, we don't know what's happened, but your daughter is well, and she can go home. And Billy took his daughter home. And I lost track of Billy. I didn't hear from him until a few months later when my phone rang. It was Billy's wife. And she had a lot to say. Billy had found a job in another city, and they had moved there, and they had gone back to church. And she was active in the church, and she was doing all sorts of things. And Billy was active in the church, evidently doing something where you don't have to talk. But the whole family was in church now, and things were better, and Billy was cooking, and things were good. And she thanked me, and she said, oh, and one more thing. Billy wants to talk to you. Oh, yeah? This I gotta hear. Put him on now. And after a moment, I heard heavy breathing. Billy! Billy, man, is that you, buddy? Come on, man, I can hear you breathe. Talk to me, man. You can do it. I know you can. Say something, Billy. And after a moment, he said, well, thanks, click. Prodigal came home. The father just received him, open arms, and loved him, and said, rejoice with me. My son was lost, now he's found. He was dead, now he's alive. Let's have a party. If you are lost as a sheep, a coin, a son, whether you were lost because you nibbled yourself that way, or you're lost and you don't know it, or you're lost because you chose to be, The message is the same, regardless. The Father wants you back. And He'll stop at nothing to get you back. Or if you have a son, a daughter, a grandson, a granddaughter, a sibling, a spouse, who is either a coin, a sheep, or a prodigal son, the message is the same for them as well. God loves you too much to let you live without Him. He loves you too much to let you go. He'll stop at nothing until He gets you back.